Well, we continue today our study of the fourth commandment, and there are larger catechisms on the back table if you need one. We're looking at question 117 in particular. And of course, the fourth commandment is the commandment that tells us to keep the seventh day holy, to keep the Sabbath day holy to the Lord. Last week, we began looking at how we're to go about doing that specifically. How do we keep the day? How are we to observe this special day? How is it different than the other 6 days of the week? Or how is it to be different, I should say. But before we review what we learned about last week and then move on into that same topic a little further this week, I want to first review a few of the key things that we have already covered in this study in prior weeks. We began with an introduction to the whole subject of the Sabbath keeping, in which we saw that the Sabbath is something that is often forgotten by men. The commandment begins with the word remember for a reason. It's because it's forgotten. And it was largely ignored when God gathered his people at Mount Sinai. It had been ignored up until that time. And he began to instruct them in his ways. Of course, he had already guided them in some Sabbath keeping back in before the Ten Commandments were given with the manna and everything. But still, this was something that had largely been forgotten. We need to remember that, like marriage, the Sabbath was not instituted at Sinai, but it was instituted at creation from the very beginning. God blessed and hallowed the seventh day, because it was on that day that he rested from his work of creation, having completed that great work. That's what we mean when we say God rested. He finished the work. He rested, ceased from the work. And then he, by blessing and hallowing or sanctifying that day, the Lord set it apart for us to commemorate the great work that he had accomplished of creation. It was his gift to us. As a benevolent Lord, he granted to us a holiday each week in which he himself would come and commune with us for the entirety of the day. Now, that doesn't mean that God didn't commune with his people on other days. We're told that he communed with Adam and Eve. He walked with them in the cool of the day in the garden. And so there were times when they would cease from their labors in the day to commune with God. But this is a day when the whole day that God is walking with us, so to speak, in that way of greater intimacy. Whole day that's set apart for focused communion on God. And the communion that they enjoyed then was extended, you see, on this day, that they enjoyed every day was extended to the full day. We also saw that when the Lord issued the fourth commandment, that it was sad that he not only had to tell them to remember it, but also not to do any work on it. Now, it's a shame for us that he ever had to make such a prohibition. Before the fall, no one would have thought about working on the day that God had sanctified. They wouldn't have, this is God's day that he's going to be meeting with us. And they would go out to be with him, and it would be a delight of their heart. Who would want to work when the Lord of glory had called them together for a holiday to be spent in honor of him? The only one that has fallen would be of such a nature that he would want to do something else on that day. We went on to look at how the Lord, after delivering his people out of Egypt, told them not only to remember the work of creation that he had completed for them on the Sabbath day, but added that they should also remember how he had delivered them out of Egypt to be his people. This was brought out in Deuteronomy 5. We talked about the interesting fact that the commandment, the fourth commandment, is different in Deuteronomy 5, where it is repeated. It only makes sense that God would incorporate other things to be remembered on the day that he had set apart for himself. If he had done such a great work as bringing his people out of Egypt, that would be added to what they would day. Of course, there were also other Sabbath days that were instituted by God to remember various things that he had done for his people, things that were related to bringing them out of Egypt that were shadows or types and pictures of the great work that he was going to do through Jesus Christ, delivering us from spiritual bondage. But with the coming of Jesus, God did a work that was so great that it called for an entirely new weekly Sabbath. It was a work that is referred to as the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. As Jesus showed in John 5, He and the Father had to break their Sabbath rest that they entered into at creation in order to do a new work of redemption for us to bring about this new creation. Because the old Sabbath was broken, Jesus instituted a new Sabbath after He had completed the work of redemption for us. He and the Father entered into a Sabbath rest on the seventh day of the week after they had created the world. So they entered into a new Sabbath after they completed the work of redemption on the first day of the week. That was the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, ending all of His sufferings for His people and completing that work for us. That was the day that He came forth as the first fruits of the new creation with life to be given to all of His people. This is the day that He first met with His disciples to tell them the good news of what had been accomplished for them and of the new kingdom that had been established by His work and resurrection from the dead, and to lead them in praise for what had been done. He met with them again, as we have seen, on the following Sunday, setting a pattern of first day observance. Didn't meet with them on the Saturday, but on the following Sunday. And then a few Sundays later, He poured out the Holy Spirit upon them at Pentecost. Psalm 22 speaks about how He will gather His church together from all over the world to worship Him when His work of redemption for the remission of sins has been accepted. That's why ever since that work was accepted, the church, or the ecclesia, the assembly of God's people, has gathered together each Lord's Day to this very day. He calls all the world to come to Him and enter into life in this renewed kingdom of righteousness that He's building. And when we do, we enter into this new Sabbath rest that with Jesus, keeping holy the first day of the week. The Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. So that brings us up to our present subject now, where we are, what we began looking at last week. How then are we to observe this day? How are we to keep it holy? How are we to sanctify it? Remember, all those words mean the same thing. How is it to be hallowed? Here's what the larger catechism says about it in question 117. Question: how is the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, to be sanctified? Answer: the Sabbath, or Lord's Day, is to be sanctified by in holy resting all that day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful, and making it our delight to spend the whole time, except so much as it's to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy, in the public and private exercises of God's worship. And so, to that end, we are to prepare our hearts, and with such foresight, diligence, and moderation to dispose and seasonably dispatch our worldly business, that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of the day. Last week, we began looking at Leviticus 23 in connection with this. We saw in particular that God's Sabbaths were characteristically days of joyful feasting, with the sole exception of the Day of Atonement, which was a day of mourning and affliction. The day then is to be set apart from other days, Sabbath days, as ordinarily as joyful festivals to the Lord. So the Pharisees missed the mark when they made the Sabbath a day into a day of regulations that bound people up so tightly that they could hardly move. Sadly, their gloomy Sabbath keepers today that also give the Sabbath a bad name. But this is so out of keeping with what God has given to His people for the Christian Sabbath. See, it's all about Jesus' offering being accepted by the Father and about the eternal kingdom that He is building and establishing for us. It's a day of joy and gladness, not a day of gloom. It's a day that the Lord has made, and we're to rejoice and be glad in it. Now, as we continue this week with the consideration of how we are to sanctify the Lord's Day, or how to keep it holy, I want to return again to Leviticus 23. And as I read, I want you to notice what we looked at last week. Okay, remember what we looked at last week, that the Sabbaths are ordinarily days of joyful feasting. And then secondly, I want you to notice what we're going to look at this week, that the Sabbaths are said to be holy convocations to the Lord. Okay, so Leviticus 23, here is the word of our God. "The Lord spake to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap wholly the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From the evening until evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. On the 1st day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your free will offerings, which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast to the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. And there will end the reading of God's word. I read the whole thing to you this week. You see this pattern, though. Again, you know, the first thing that we looked at last week, the character of the Sabbath is that of a joyful festival to the Lord. Leviticus 23:2 calls the Sabbath days feast of the Lord. He says they're my feast. He says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. In verse 3, it makes it clear that the weekly Sabbath is included among these feasts. It says, 6 days you shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in your dwellings. So the weekly Sabbath is among the feasts that God has. Now consider, secondly, as we come into this week, God's Sabbaths are said to be holy convocations. Now, this is the way the Sabbaths are described all the way through, and I trust that you just saw that as we read this passage. Verse 7 and 8 calls for a holy convocation at the beginning and at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 21 calls for a holy convocation in connection with the Feast of Weeks, or with Pentecost. And in verse 24, it's called for a holy convocation in connection with the Feast of Trumpets. And in verse 27, with the Day of Atonement, with verse 35 and 36, holy convocation on the first day and on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. But of particular importance to us is the fact that the weekly Sabbath is also spoken of as a holy convocation. It's at the head of the list, and in a sense it's foundational to the other Sabbaths. Look at verse 2 and 3. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in your dwellings. Now, it's not surprising that the weekly Sabbath should be at the head of the list, because it goes all the way back to creation where it was instituted. All the other Sabbaths that were instituted by Moses grow out of the original Sabbath that was instituted at creation. They're things that are done in connection with the tabernacle or the temple. But it's surprising somewhat to see that the weekly Sabbath is also referred to as a holy convocation. Now, why is that? Well, a holy convocation was a calling together of the people to worship God. We know that at those feasts that they were called to go up to the tabernacle or to the temple, whichever one it was at the time, to worship God. It was a gathering together of those that were sanctified to worship God. We readily understand that these annual feasts were holy convocations because the head of families were called to go up to Jerusalem and worship in this way. But it may be surprising to us to see that the weekly Sabbath is called a holy convocation because they didn't go up to Jerusalem for it. It was in their dwellings throughout Israel. In other words, it was not a holy convocation of the entire congregation together, but it was of local congregations in every community. Now, we know very well that sacrifices were not to be offered in those local communities. God strictly forbade that. Only at the tabernacle, only at the temple were those offerings to be made, where God had caused His name to dwell. Yet here is a call then for corporate, non-sacrificial, public worship to occur in every community, in all of their dwellings. A convocation of people coming together. I would suggest to you that this is the origin of what we know of in Jesus' day as the synagogue. Synagogue was not a building, per se. They had buildings that were called synagogues because that was where the synagogue met. But it was a local gathering of God's people for worship in every community. A holy gathering, not a secular gathering, but a gathering of God's people for the purpose of worship. The synagogue is spoken of at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15:21 as something that had been around from the time of Moses. It says, Acts 15:21, "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Both Philo and Josephus speak of the synagogue or synagogue worship is something that had begun in the time of Moses. We're told that our Lord Jesus joined in the holy convocation of the synagogue each week as a habit on his part. In Luke 4:16, it says, "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day," and so on. It's abundantly clear in the New Testament then that those who have come to Jesus Christ are to continue the holy convocation locally in their communities each week. Weekly worship continues in the local community. There's such a close relationship between the weekly convocation of the Old Testament with the weekly convocation of the New Testament that James actually refers to the Christian assembly as the synagogue in his epistle. James 2, 1 and 2, he's talking about how wrong it is for believers to show partiality. And he says, this is James 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes," and so on. You don't need to read beyond that. But you see the word there that's translated assembly? You heard me read that? A man should come into your assembly. That word is the word that we get our English word synagogue. It's the same in Greek, synagoge. This shows us that the New Testament assembly is essentially the synagogue now meeting in fulfillment of what Jesus has done. The gathering together of Christians is a holy convocation, and a holy convocation is so much a part of who we are in the New Testament epistles that they are addressed to by that name. There is the church at Corinth, there is the church at Ephesus, there is the church at Galatia, the ecclesia, the assembly of God's people. The word ecclesia is the original, and it does not refer to a building, but to an assembly that is called out, a holy convocation. This assembly is so much a part of who we are as believers that when believers increase, it's described in Acts 2:47 as the Lord adding to the church daily those who are being saved. So when someone becomes a Christian, they're added to the ecclesia, to the assembly, this holy convocation. They become a part of the gathering of God's people. There is no thought in the New Testament of someone being saved who was not added to the church, the ecclesia, that was called out to worship God. They became a part of that great worshiping assembly. And also, they became parts of particular Christian assemblies. So that, again, when Paul writes to the Corinthians or to the Ephesians, He writes to the church at Corinth and to the church at Ephesus, to the assembly. That's how they're known. He doesn't write to them as scattered Christians, but as to people who are gathered in Christ in those communities. He orders his letters to be read in the church and talks to them about when you assemble together is a regular thing that they do. So these churches are organized in that they have elders who are appointed to keep watch over those that are under their care. We live in a time when there are many who profess to trust in Christ who never identify themselves with a local assembly. This was unheard of in the New Testament. There was no such thing as someone saying that they were a Christian and not being a part of the church at Corinth or Ephesus or whatever it was. Indeed, it would be a strange thing for Christians to be referred to as the ecclesia, the assembly, if they were not part of an assembly, wouldn't it? It's clear that we are to continue in this holy convocation then as believers. For those who want to an express commandment about this, in Hebrews 10:19 through 25, we have those who are called brethren told to enter into the holiest by the new and living way, the blood of Jesus, consecrated for us in the blood of Jesus. And the context is not about private prayer, it's about public worship. And in verse 24 through 25, it says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, we've seen in previous sermons that this holy convocation is now to be done on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, rather than the seventh day. And thankfully, most Christians still do gather on the Lord's Day. But lately, there's been a lot of things written saying that, oh, this wasn't something that Christians really need to do, and it wasn't part of... But we see clearly from Scripture that this is something that God had given to His people all the way back in the time of Leviticus. The Lord has told us what we're to do in these holy convocations. The Old Testament convocation had two major components to it. First, there was the reading and exposition of God's Word that was supposed to be done. The priests and the Levites were appointed to teach the people God's Word. In Deuteronomy 33:10, it says of the whole tribe of Levi that they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. So they had the job of the tabernacle where they would burn incense and do this sort of thing, offer the sacrifices. They also were to teach God's ways and Israel God's law. Now this teaching was to be done throughout all of the cities and villages. That's why the Levites were scattered about throughout the land rather than having their own little tribe, you know, off in a certain place. They were scattered about. Now this teaching was often neglected. But when there were times of reformation, guess what happened? They began to do it. They began to teach. For example, we read about this in the reformation that occurred in the days of Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 17:7. It says, "Also in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Ashahel, Shemarmoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jeroham, the priest. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people." So you had these Levites going and teaching everywhere in these holy convocations when the people were gathered together. The priests and the Levites then were to go about and teach from week to week. We have the example of a larger assembly as well in the restoration under Nehemiah. Of course, they were all clustered at Jerusalem. So they had a larger assembly when they had gathered at Jerusalem. In Nehemiah 8:8, we're given the details of how the teaching occurred. It says, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." Now, what do we find when we come into the time of Jesus? We find that very same thing being done weekly in the synagogues. Looking back again at Luke 4:16, where we're told about how Jesus came to in his hometown, it says he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. We read this before. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the seventh day. But then it goes on to say, and stood up to read. What does he do after he finishes reading? Well, he begins to preach. He begins to expound the scripture. And the people marveled, it says, at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. Besides reading and exposition, there was also singing of psalms and prayers that were offered at the synagogue in the local community every Sabbath day. This actually goes back as far possibly as the time of Seth, one of Adam's sons. We're told in Genesis 4:26 that at this time men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And usually that phrase, calling upon the name of the Lord, is used to refer to people gathering together, assembling together, and lifting up prayer and praise to God in public worship. And of course, there were sacrifices and ceremonies at the temple that were doubled on the Sabbath day. They were increased. In the local communities, it was no sacrifices. It was preaching, it was prayer, it was praise. Sacrifice, incense, playing of musical instruments, all of those things that pertain to the tabernacle were not done in the synagogue. Those were sacrificial, Levitical things. Deuteronomy 12 is clear that those were not to be done. So sacrificial worship was only for the temple. So we may summarize then by summarizing this into two things that were done in the synagogue: preaching, calling upon the name of the Lord, which included singing in praise and prayer and so on. In Psalm 22, we've seen in previous sermons that Jesus promises to gather his brethren together to do what two things in connection with the acceptance of his sacrifice? Go to Hebrews 2:12, where Psalm 22 is quoted, is that which Jesus says. First of all, it tells us that he gathers them together to declare God's name to them. Hebrews 2:12, I will declare your name to my brethren. Now this he does. How does he declare God's name? He does it by appointing preaching in his church. He gathers us together to hear the gospel and to learn to observe all things that God has commanded. He sent out his disciples. He told them to go into all the world to preach the gospel and to teach the disciples that they want to observe all things that he had commanded. This is the central feature of the New Testament church. No longer are there any sacrifices anywhere in the local community or at the temple now that Christ has come, because he is the final sacrifice. And so now preaching takes precedence, because we're proclaiming the good news of what Christ has accomplished for us. It's a declaration rather than offering of sacrifices. This began from the very start in Acts 2:42. We're told that those who believed continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The church should have done that ever since. Okay, we should have continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and proclamation of the word. Then they led the congregation to the apostles to appoint men to preach the word in every community. Remember how Paul, as he goes out and plants churches, he makes sure, he goes back to those churches that where there was a group called together, a holy convocation, and he appoints elders in every city. And he gives guidelines about how to select those elders. And then he sends people like Titus to go and make sure that there are elders in every city, those who can minister to God's people. He tells these assemblies that they're to provide for these men and that they are to devote themselves to the ministry of the word. So that's the first thing. The second thing that Jesus says that he will do is leading them in praise, in calling upon the name of the Lord. Hebrews 2:12, he says, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I think that phrase, sing praise, here represents all that we do in response to God's name. If you look at Psalm 22, he talks about fulfilling a vow and where, in which you would be declaring and then giving thanks to God for what he had done with prayers and looking to him for help. It stands for all that we're commanded to do in New Testament worship in response to God. We hear the gospel, and then we praise Him. That's the summary idea. We pray, we sing, we partake of the Lord's Supper. We looked at this in detail when we studied the second commandment, so I haven't time to go into it now. But here we see Jesus in the midst of the assembly, calling His people together for declaration of what God of God's name and for the ministry of praise. He leads us in worship. We need to see that. He's with us. He's present with us. He calls us together, and He leads us. So in addition to preaching, there's praise in our holy convocation each week. This is the principal thing that we do on the Sabbath. We keep a holy convocation. So if you want to put this in simple language, what do? We go to church. That's what a holy convocation is, a gathering of the assembly before Him, before His throne of grace, to rejoice together in what He's done. So now if we put all this together with what we looked at last week, there are two ways that we sanctify the Sabbath that we've seen. By keeping the day as a joyful day of remembrance, a festival day, and by gathering with His people for public worship. Now, in order to keep the day in this way, there are obviously things that are inappropriate to do on that day, like working or giving ourselves to amusements that have nothing to do with the theme of the day, of remembering and honoring the Lord and His finished works for us. And we're going to look at things that we're not supposed to do in future studies. But for the remainder of our time today, I thought it might be helpful to look at a few suggestions about how we may get the most out of the day, particularly with respect to the Holy Convocation. First of all, we need to prize this day so that we look forward to it. You know, if you have a vacation coming up, and it's, you know, a vacation that you're really keen about, you spend a lot of time thinking about it. You think about how nice it will be to get away from everything for a little while, and you think about how it will be nice to be with your family. You plan to think about the places that you're going to visit. You look at the brochures, you know, and all those kind of things. And all of this serves to enrich the experience when the time actually comes, because you've thought about it. You've kind of gotten yourself ready for it. So it is with the Sabbath, something you should be looking forward to all week long, praying about. It's a day when you'll set aside your ordinary things to gather with God's people to praise Him, to hear His word. It's a day when you will rejoice in all the things that He's done for you in Jesus Christ, and you'll seek to understand the depth and height and breadth of His love. It's a day when you will gain instruction about how you can live your Christian life to the fullest, how you can honor Him throughout all of your relationships and all that you do. Now, if you anticipate these things, then you're going to get the most out of the day. You'll be prepared for it. You'll come to the day with an eagerness and with an enthusiasm that honors the God that you serve. You'll come to the day in a way that you're seeking Him. I've often commented to you about how Jesus comes to His disciples at the Last Supper. Luke 22:15, He says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He's talking about an anticipation there. He had this desire, desiring, I have desired, is how another way you could translate that. He was looking forward to it. He was anticipating that it was something that he was going to do with His disciples in this holy convocation. Of course, the Passover was a Sabbath. And even though Jesus was going to suffer, He was still eager to meet with His disciples because He was going to tell them what He was going to do for them and what it would accomplish. So come and meet this eager Savior, you see, with your own eagerness. Would it be appropriate for Him to be eager to come together with His disciples and for them to be dragging in saying, "Oh yeah, Jesus wanted to get together today"? it's inappropriate, isn't it? But you see, when you approach the day with this kind of attitude, then a whole lot of things just fall into place. You know, if the attitude is right, then all kinds of things just kind of work themselves out. It's not as complicated. It gets complicated when we're trying to avoid something. You know, well, do we have to do this? Is it this time? And we get into all these technicalities. But if we're just, this is something we're excited about, we're happy about, we've got a great attitude, it's not so complicated. There's a lot of simple analogies that we can use to show what people who are eager about keeping a day are like. Let's take a sports enthusiast. That's always a good one, isn't it? You know, does he let trivial things keep him away from the playoffs? You know, a friend called up and he wants to get together on the night of the playoffs, you know, so he showed up into town. So I don't think I'm going to go to the last game, you know. Oh, he says, I can't see you. No, that's the playoffs. You know, we couldn't get together on that night. Even if it's his own mother. He says, you know, Mom, maybe we could do that the next night or, you know, or whatever, the next week or whatever it would be because, you know, it's the playoffs. And she says, oh, the playoffs, okay. I didn't realize, you know, yeah, of course. You know, everyone understands. Or what if he's feeling, you know, a little bit tired on the night of the game? It's kind of a busy day at work. And, you know, maybe getting sick. Maybe it'd be better to skip that final game because, you know, I'm just kind of a little tired today. And no, you know, he's very reluctant to miss the game. It's one of the last things that he would want to do. He would sooner stay home from work all day than miss that event in the evening. I'm sometimes disappointed to see believers who will miss worship because they want to make sure that they're rested up for work the next day. You work so many days a week, and there's only one day that God has called for us to come together to worship Him. You know, it seems that it would be better to miss work so that you can be rested up for worship rather than the other way around. What about getting to the game? You know, well, will you show up late? What matter? You know, I'll miss the opening. You know, that won't really matter. Maybe I'll skip the second game because, you know, they went into overtime the first game. And so I think, no, he won't. You know, he's excited to be there. Well, what about a serious student? Okay, let's change the picture. Serious student has an important examination. Is that student going to stay up playing video games the night before the exam? Then he comes dragging in to take the exam the next morning, just barely able to get out of bed, you know. Well, depending on his constitution, he may stay up. He may stay up late studying, preparing for that exam, if he thinks that's going to be beneficial to them. But he may also say, no, I've got to finish. I've got to get to bed on time because I'll be worthless. He'll do whatever works best. It's not about making rules, you see. That's why I say it doesn't... It doesn't have to be, we don't have to get into complicated, we got to go to bed at 9 o'clock on, or something like that. It depends on the individual and what works for him. Maybe he will play some video games because that helps him kind of unwind on the night before, and then but he won't stay up all night playing video games so that he's worthless on the next day because this is something that, this is an important exam. He's got to be at his best for it. It's not about then, you see, making rules that everybody has to do this way or that way. But it's about an event being so important that you find out what best prepares you for that event. That's what we're talking about. It's the attitude. Okay, what about a woman who's entering into a beauty pageant? Okay, will she forget to fix her hair and put on her makeup and stuff before she goes? No, she's going to spend a whole lot of time doing that, preparing herself. I'm not telling you you have to get gussied up for church, but she'll do her fingernails and she'll do her face and, you know, all sorts of things to be her best. Now, can you imagine if she shows up and she didn't bother to wash her hair all week? You know, she just shows up and it's the time of the... It's not going to happen. Well, what does the Word of God say about preparing for worship? Remember how Jacob commanded his household to put away their idols when they were gathering to worship God at Bethel? Genesis 35 says, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household, okay, he just got called to worship, right? Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress, and he has been with me in the way which I have gone. He prepared themselves. Remember how Moses was instructed to command the people to bathe themselves when they were coming to meet with the Lord at Mount Sinai? Of course, there were bodily washings because it was a ceremonial law, right? So we're not talking about necessarily, I mean, it is a good idea to take a bath at some point before you come to church, but it's not the same idea here that we're talking about. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So this bathing of themselves is symbolic of our bathing of ourselves from sin and from to purify ourselves as we come before the Lord. Remember how the Lord spoke to the people about trampling his courts when they came unprepared in Isaiah 1, verse 12. He says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts?" Now God had told him to appear before him, but they're trampling his courts. He says, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." See what the problem was? The meeting was sacred. It was what God had called for. But God hated their meetings because they mixed iniquity with a sacred meeting. They came unprepared to the meeting, and therefore it was a stench to God. The very institutions that he had appointed were profaned by them because they didn't repent of their sins. The Lord explains in verse 15 that their hands are defiled with blood. They were harming their brothers and sisters and then trying to come and worship God. He said, "I don't like this kind of assembly. A bunch of unrepentant people. What are they doing before me?" You know, they're like the husbands that worship God, crying at the altar. God says, "I don't hear you. I don't regard your tears," in Malachi, "because you're dealing treacherously with your wives. I don't have any interest in meeting with you. You need to deal with your wife. You need to repent of your sin. Then you'll be in a condition to come before me and to be heard by me and received by me." Remember how Jesus instructed us about that? When he said, make things right with our brothers or sisters before we come to worship. Matthew 5:23, "If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." If you're eager about presenting yourself before the Lord, you're going to prepare your soul. You see? Realize that you're coming before the King of Kings and the throne of grace in the assembly. It's an awesome thing to do. You need to get dressed. You need to dress your soul. As Paul instructs in 1 Corinthians 5, clean out the old leaven of malice and wickedness. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So you need to shed all of that leaven. You need to purge out the leaven, then come and worship. You remember when they had the feast of unleavened bread, they would have to clean all the leaven out of their dwelling place. It required some preparation. Then they would come together. So Paul is saying to us, get rid of the malice and wickedness. Repent of your sins. Come with a sincere heart. Doesn't mean we're perfect. It means we come saying, "Lord, I'm here to serve you. I'm here to seek you. I'm turning from my sins." Don't come to church as one who just rushed in the door and who has not prayed and asked God to bless you and speak to you. You should come as one who has prepared your heart so that you're ready to lift up praise to him, ready to meditate on his works and receive his call. I hope that all that we've looked at today and last week helps you to get a better picture of sanctifying the Sabbath. I have more to say about this in the weeks to come. I look forward to seeing us as a congregation all grow in our observance of the Lord's Day. Just as in many other things, we have a long way to go in this. But the Lord is with us. We saw this morning, he's in front of us, he's behind us. He helps us as we come away from Babylon and we move into what he has called us to be as his people. He helps us to make progress. He's with us all the way. We're his bride. And he's preparing us for that great meeting that will occur at the last day when he will present us as a bride without spot or wrinkle. So in these prior days to that, our Sabbaths, as we gather and assemble before that last great assembly, is in the spirit of hope of what he is doing in us and what he is going to do, that we come together to seek him and to present ourselves before him and offer praise and worship to him for what Jesus has accomplished for us and what he has done for us in making the world for us, as well as, of course, the new creation that he has accomplished for us. Let's please stand and let's call on his name. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath day. We thank you that there is a new Sabbath now that Jesus is risen on the first day of the week. We thank you that this Sabbath is still really the same, but it's on a different day because now there's a whole new reason for us to observe the Sabbath in addition to the reason of creation that was given before, that being the reason of new creation. We thank you, O Lord, that Jesus has begun that work, that he is the first fruits of the new creation, and that he gathers us to himself, and that we are brought into life through union with him. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to come together as your people and to recognize that our very identity is that of an assembly, that when you want to speak of us, you speak of us as an assembly of a holy convocation. And we pray, Lord, that it would be a holy convocation. We know that you despised a profane convocation when people came together with malice and wickedness and not repenting of their sins, that it was an offense to you rather than something that you were pleased with. Father, we thank you for the cleansing that we have from Jesus, so that though we know that we are still are laden with sins, that if we are sincere and we come repenting of our sins, that you are happy to welcome us and to receive us despite our imperfections. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to have a real delight in being able to participate in the holy convocation, being able to serve you in this way. Father, help us to have the right kind of attitude about these things. We really need a lot of grace to be able to grow into what you would have us to be. So we pray for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. 118.